Take your Bibles this morning, and as you see it to the board to my left, to your right, turn now to Exodus 34. In the last hour, we did a fast review of where we left off several weeks ago before the Nativity series on the life of Anna. In order for you to appreciate what goes on in chapter 34, you have to go all the way back, I believe, to chapter 19 and kind of follow a historical trail that is unfolding. Before I do, I would like to set the stage for this morning's sermon by quoting just a few words. This is a book written by James Durhan. This is his entire work on the Ten Commandments. That's one man's work on Ten Commandments. The print is not excessively tiny. It is manageable. But allow me to read something to you that I discovered. The first commandment may be considered in two ways, or can be studied looking at the very first of the Ten Commandments. It has two aspects to it: the thing being commanded and the qualifications of that command. Well, in the first command, what is being commanded? Well, thou shalt have no other gods. What is the qualification of that commandment? Before me. He writes, the qualification added in these words, before me, which tends not only to the aggravation of the sin here discharged, as being done in his presence, and done as it were in contempt and despite of God, who always sees, but especially to show the extent of the prohibition, that it ties up not only from outward idolatry, but even from that which is inward in secret, and that men see not, but is known to God only. And so this commandment requires not only external worship, but also that which is inward and spiritual before God. And then he says this, very appropriate, that attaches to my message. The first commandment requires the right knowledge of God. Listen carefully. For there can be no true worship given to God. There can be no right thoughts or conception of God or faith in him till God be known. No man, no nation, no church can ever worship the true and living God as God dictates unless God be known. That's what he's saying. He must be known to be one God in essence, Deuteronomy 6:4, and a God of three persons, 1 John 5:7. He must be known in his attributes, the essential properties, the infinity, the immenseness, the unchangeableness, the eternity, the omnipotence, the omniscience, the wisdom, goodness, justice, and faithfulness. He must also be known in his special works, whereby his sovereignty and majesty appears, as his works of creation, providence, redemption, and what concerns it, as the covenant of grace and his terms, the mediator and his offices. No service or worship can be offered to God, nor can we have any grounds of faith in him without some measure of distinct knowledge of these things. I agree. We're considering the goodness of God as one of our first attributes here this morning. I contend that in gospel preaching, certain attributes of God need to be stressed, they need to be preached, they need to be explained. With that in mind, look at the text. We saw in the last hour in Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses asks that probing question, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And I challenged this congregation in the previous hour, when was the last time that you and I got on our knees or were sitting at a desk or were sitting on the couch, were sitting at the kitchen table or the dining room table, or you're in your sofa, you're in your recliner, wherever you're at, and you lifted up a prayer to God, God, show me a glimpse of your majesty. And we found out that God is not stingy. He will condescend. And the Lord said unto Moses, hewn thee out two tablets of stone like unto the first. So this glory vision, comes at the same time when Moses had to break those Ten Commandments, when he found the people dancing a jig around that golden calf as they were playing in a very immodest manner. And he ground those first tablets into powder, put it in the water, and he forced those people to drink that bitter tasting water. So Moses has to go back up to get a second copy of the Ten Commandments. And I will write upon these tablets the words that were in the first tablets which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up into the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mountain. Do you realize on the Lord's day, on this of all days of the week, 1 out of 7, God expects you and I to come with the understanding that you and I present ourselves before him in divine worship. Have you yet meditated upon that? And have you accepted that? Have you finally got that into your spiritual bones and muscles? That on this particular day, 1 in 7, that same weekly pattern all the way from creation up until now, 1 day in 7, that you and I present ourselves before God like Moses is about to present himself to up on that mount. Notice, it is God who summons us to worship. We don't summons God. God summons us. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor your herds feed before the mount. That was the same restriction given way back, I believe, in chapter 19 of this book, when Moses made his first journey up the mountain. And Moses hewn 2 tablets of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up into the Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. People don't like that word in the church. God commands. I thought that we command God. We just pull that lever and God just has to give. No, my dear friend, God commands, we obey. And he took in his hand the 2 tables of stone. Are you ready for this? Are you ready? Come on now. And the Lord descended in the cloud. Remember I taught you this summer? The cloud, when used symbolically, is a picture of a representation of God's divine presence being manifest. And stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now look at verse 5 and go all the way back to verse 19 of the previous chapter. Come on now, I want you to be good students. I want you to show where your pastor gets his thought line. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. Here's the fulfillment of God's words in verse 19 of the previous chapter. Now, can you get this? Moses is in that cleft. And God now is about to lift that hand, as he mentions way back in verses, 21, 20, 21, 22, 23. Remember, there's no chapter division. Chapter 33 flows right into chapter 34 as far as a historical, chronological narrative. Now, I love this. Don't know about you. And the Lord passed by, passed before him and proclaimed. Now, this is me. This is how I think. Sanctified imagination. The presence of God comes. Moses is hiding in the cleft of the rock. And I can just see the glory and majesty of Jehovah. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, Jehovah! Jehovah Elohim! Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. And Moses was not like, okay, that's all. I got to file my nails there. Clip, clip. Man, pretty good show there, God. Moses. He's seeing the back part. Beloved, listen, this is the back parts of God. Pray tell, what is the front? Will you and I take these attributes of God so common, so cheaply at times? Because we get so disjointed from the scriptures. And we take things so nonchalantly and so common. Oh, I know those doctrines. I know what that word means. So glibly. No, we don't. This is the back part of God. Pray tell, what was going to be proclaimed if God showed him the front part by way of speech? Huh? Look at verse 7. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and will by no means clear the guilty. Oh, those of you who persist in living in sin and you think that you're going to trump God on the day of judgment, you are a very foolish, foolish, lost person. You need to repent and believe the gospel. You need to fall on your knees and call out to the sovereign God to have mercy on your wretched soul. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. Look at verse 8, my dear child of God, lest you think your pastor is stretching the truth. Moses made haste, and he bowed his head towards the earth, and he worshipped. How cheap, how nonchalant do these so-called modern-day preachers going around saying they have visions of Jesus and visions of this and visions of angels, and they talk so common, so cheap about it. Moses is in that cleft of the rock, and God decides to accommodate Moses, and God comes down and shows but the back part and lifts his hands. Do you see those attributes that are listed? The mercy of God, the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the sovereignty of God. His name. These are the back parts. Pray tell, what's on the front? And what was Moses' response? Are we done yet? No. His response was to cower. He made haste. Where did he run to? He's already inside of a rock. And Moses said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people. Look at that. He's taking God's own words and bringing them back to heaven. God was the one who initially called them a stiff-necked people, and Moses has to agree with the assessment of an almighty God. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Well, in our text, God is about to reveal his glory to Moses, fulfilling Moses' passionate and eager request found in Exodus 33:18. But before proceeding, it is important to briefly look at Exodus 33, 20 and 23 again. Look at that. Go back to the previous chapter. Look at verses 20. And God said, thou cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and I will come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. First observation, God did not rebuke nor chide his servant for the request of verse 18, previous chapter. Show me in the text where God got angry at Moses when Moses said, can I please see your glory? God didn't rebuke him. God didn't say no. And God did not chide him. So what is my first application to this God's sheep? When was the last time you asked God to show you his glory? Or maybe we're afraid. Maybe we're afraid that that glory might just transform us a bit more into courageous soldiers for the cross of Christ. I'm contending as your pastor, you want to see the glory of God? Open this book and read and pray, meditate, study, and memorize. And on the Lord's day, give attendance to what you're hearing. You will be amazed what God will show you through the pages of Holy Writ. Beloved, do you desire to go beyond grade school with regards to your intimate walk with your God and Savior? I hope there is no one here this morning who is going to be charged with guilt by being very content to stay in spiritual grade school when it comes to your intimate walk with God. Are you willing to go beyond the milk of God's word and to be bold enough to ask God to dine at and upon the meat of God's word this new year? Man on this side of either being damned or being glory will always be limited in being able to see the full glory of the Lord without death coming instantaneously. I agree with that, and I want to confirm that here this morning. This side of either death or damnation, glory or damnation, this side of the grave, all of us are going to be extremely limited in trying to comprehend the fullness and the majesty of God. I accept that. However, your pastor says this: despite even this, we are capable of understanding some things about our great Creator God, and by that knowledge, we can develop a deeper love and service for Him. Turn to Jeremiah 9. Turn to Jeremiah 9. I'll be fair this morning, as well as being biblical. This side of death, all of us are greatly prohibited in understanding the fullness of God because we're simply finite. A finite mind cannot comprehend an infinite being. That I accept. I have no problem with that. But we should never use that as an excuse to know as much as possible of who our great King and our great God and our great Redeemer. Do not dwell in spiritual kindergarten your entire pilgrimage on this planet. Look at Jeremiah 9. Look at verse 23. Come on. Thus saith the Lord. So this is not Bob's opinion. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in what? This, that he understands and knoweth me. So there's my verse to my second argument. Granted, where we are finite creatures. But here God is saying, if any man's going to boast, if any man's going to brag, let it not be his strength, his wisdom, nor his cash reserve. If you're going to boast here this morning, you better glory in this, that you understand and you know who God is. That I am the Lord who executes loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth. For in these things, what things, God? Loving kindness, judgment, righteousness, I delight, saith Jehovah. Let me ask you a question. Can you explain to someone here this morning, to the best of your ability, what it means about God's loving kindness? Can you give a fair confession, a fair apology, apologetic argument on your own, from memory, or with an open book? Can you tell someone about the loving kindness of God? Can you explain what it means about the judgment of God and the righteousness of God? Those are just three attributes God simply mentions. If anyone's going to boast, they better boast that they know and understand who I am. Oh, by the way, I take great delight in three things: loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. Can you explain those three attributes on your own? If not, why not? If not, why not? I'll let you and God decide that answer. Now turn to John 17. I believe that everybody in this congregation would also agree that every time Jesus prayed to the Father, that Jesus got everything that he desired from his Father. Can anyone show me from the scriptures where God the Father denied or did not answer his Son's prayer in any shape, form, or fashion? Can anyone show me in the Bible where Jesus offers a prayer to the Father and God the Father just says, uh-uh, ain't gonna do it? I don't think you can. Can I show you a little bit of Jesus' prayer for us in regards to my message? Drop down to verse 17 of chapter 17. Watch this. John 17, 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me unto the world, even so have I also sent them, the apostles, into the world. And for their sakes, for the apostles' sakes, I sanctified and separated myself, that they, the apostles, also might be separated or sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's where you and I come into picture. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they, meaning us all, also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory, Lord, can you show me a glimpse of your glory? And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, complete. That the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before what? The foundation of the very world itself. My dear friends, in verse 24, God the Son prays to God the Father that you would get a glimpse of that glory. Question: does God the Father deny that request? I don't think so. Where does that request get broken down? My laziness to get into the Word. Because go back to verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. I contend here this morning that the prayer found in verses 24 will and can and ought to be fulfilled in each and every one of our lives as we dive into the Word of God, my dear friend, and get very acquainted with the one who bled and died for you. When was the last time you prayed, "Show me thy glory"? And as you're reading the scriptures, you come across maybe a passage that jumps off the page and simply ministers medicine to your soul. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. And that dear sheep of God, that lamb of God who's struggling with doubts and fears, reads that verse in Philippians 1:6 and it jumps off the page and is like medicine to a weary soul, and you get a glimpse of the glory of God and this great salvation that he's given to you. Or maybe you're here this morning and you've been abandoned by friends and family because you're too close to Christ. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And Jesus gives you comfort and solace, and he gives you hope that those others, though others have abandoned you and they've dropped you like a hot potato from their hands, God the Father will never drop you out of his hands. Maybe you're here this morning and you're struggling with something and you read, "Lo, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, making me to lie down in green pastures. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Ooh, glory. When's the last time you prayed, "Show me thy glory"? When was the last time you got serious with your God? A.W. Pink writes the following: "The goodness of God respects the perfection of his nature." I'll read it again. A.W. Pink writes, "The goodness of God respects the perfection of his nature." Bancroft, a Bible theologian whose theology book I have, writes this: "Goodness is the eternal principle of God's nature, which leads him to communicate of his own life and blessedness to those who are like him in moral character." And listen to this. This jumped off the page for me. Goodness, get this, come on. Are you listening? Goodness is God's mercy with the love of God's benevolence. Do you find yourself in the cleft right now, or are you like this? Oh, let's say that last amen. Got to get home. You feel yourself in the cleft right now? Goodness is God's mercy sprinkled and lavished in the love of God's benevolence. And that needs to be communicated when the gospel is preached, that God is good. The word translated good in the Greek New Testament, for instance, means that which being good in its character or constitution is beneficial in its effect. Pink also writes this: God is essentially, absolutely, and consummately good. Psalm 31:19, "Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men." Oh, how great is thy goodness, the psalmist writes. Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Taste and see. You are commanded to taste and see that God is good. And how do you do that? Lord, show me thy glory. And I just got done showing you that Jesus prays that that glory may be revealed. That glory that God the Son had with God the Father before God the Father and God the Son sprinkled the universe with stars. God is not cheap. God is no miser. And God is willing to condescend and to accommodate you with that prayer. Lord, show me thy goodness. Show me thy glory. Psalm 25:8, now get this: "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way." Ah, the goodness of God. The goodness of God leads men to repentance. The goodness of God leads sinners into a state of salvation. Oh, taste and see that God is good. Oh, taste and see God is good. Psalm 145:9, "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all the works of his hands." Nahum 1:7, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him." Oh, taste and see that God is good. Oh, my dear sinner friend and saint, when was the last time you taste? Oh, taste and see that God is good. God is benevolent. God is kind. Only those who have learned to trust in the goodness of God despite the troubling times can truly say to the skeptic and the unbeliever, "Oh, taste and see that my God is good. Taste and see my God is good." Psalm 52, 1 through 9. It says this: "Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually." Now get this one. Listen carefully. Psalm 119:68. You may want to write this one down, but I'll read it to you. Listen, listen. "Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes." How's that? Come on, did you pick up something? You are good by essence and nature. Consequently, the only thing that you can do is good. I'm bad. He's good. And then Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was not just simply good, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Oh, my dear friends, when God looked out upon that creation, starting from just a ball of water, and God the Holy Spirit hovering and brooding over that ball of water, and God said, let there be, and it was, let there be, I believe, 11 times, let there be, boom, it was. And then God made that crowning creation on day six. He made you and I in his divine image. He took a handful of dirt and made a human body, and God Jehovah went, whoo! He breathed into the nostrils of Adam, and Adam opened up his eyes, and he beheld his creator God. And God looked over all of that and said, it's very good. The goodness of God is seen in a variety of natural pleasures which he has provided for us. Let this bear with you, preacher. What about things like taste, texture, smell, aroma, the juiciness, the saltiness, the sweetness of our food? Oh, taste and see that God is good. The next time you bite into that nice, juicy orange with all that juice just falling onto your clothes, oh, taste and see that God is good. Those of you who like spicy food, you bite into that jalapeno, ooh, taste and see that God is good. And you chomp into that big old supreme pizza, thank you, God, for the taste, the texture, the smell, the aroma. Oh, taste and see that God is good. The goodness of God is seen in the singing birds and the falling rain upon the roof and the pristine snow blanket and the colors of fall and the glorious sunrises and sunsets. Oh, taste and see that God is good. Are you alive this morning? Are you listening to me this morning? There are those who say God is not good, because if he was good, why all the evil? They don't realize that our first father blew it. He brought that calamity onto the world, not God. But in Christ Jesus, paradise can be restored. Paradise can be regained. The goodness of God is seen in his daily providences which come our way, the friends that we make, the places we visit. He rescues us from dangers and death unseen and unknown. Seasons of health normally outweigh seasons of sickness. God's goodness is seen in his mercy shown to our first parents, who, when they rebelled and fell into sin, and to our first murderer recorded, he did not destroy them on the spot. Taste and see that God is good. Listen to this. God's goodness is also seen in his sovereign dealings with each and every one of us. Allow me to read Matthew 20, verses 14 to 16. I think we have time. Let's turn to Matthew 20. He gives us a parable of those who labor in the vineyard. And I want you to notice something. Turn to Matthew 20. Let's go ahead and we'll make the time. Look at Matthew 20. Notice these words that are found in this particular parable. There are a bunch of men who at the beginning of the day make a contract with the owner to work for so much money per day. And as the course of the day is unwinding, other people come into the labor force and they agree at the same wage. And at the end of the working day, with only 1 hour to work, the owner hires more people with 1 hour to go at the same wage. And when payday arrives, those who worked first thing in the morning thought they should get more money. Notice how Jesus deals with the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 14. With that as a quick background. Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto the first. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? When's the last time you chewed on that verse? That's a verse touching God's sovereignty. God has the right, the power, and the means to do with us as he pleases. Is thine eye evil because I, the Lord, am good? So the last shall be first and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. Oh, beloved, listen to me. There are many people who fall under conviction when the gospel is preached. I'm going to go into an area right now where some of you may feel very uncomfortable. Maybe you never heard this before. But it's possible for people to fall under external conviction of the gospel. They can even taste and sense their own damnation and their doom. But they are so attached to the world and to their sin, they cannot make any break at all. And yet they come under great conviction. Oh, my dear friends, they will cry. They will lose nights of sleep. They will agonize over their sins. But no conversion. Many are called. Many fall under the influence of the gospel. But few are chosen. Those are not my words. Those are Jesus' words. If you are here this morning, listen to me. And God has brought you from death unto life. The only thing that you can point to is not your prayer, not your decision, not walking an aisle, not raising a hand. I am here to correct your false thinking. The only thing that you can point to is the goodness of God smiling on you. And you don't even deserve it. You don't deserve nothing, and neither do I. So if you're here this morning and you know that God has done a work in your soul, the least we can do is what? Lord, can I see a little bit of your glory? Well, my dear child, it might mean getting into my book and reading more and discovering who I am. Well, then I think I'll pay the price of time, and I will acquaint myself with you through the love letter that you wrote to us. God's goodness is seen in the unique and strange ways in which he brings sinners unto salvation. Turn everyone now to Romans 2. You have to see this passage. Romans 2. We're being told today God is not good. I hope in some measure I've been able to dispel that. God is good. Look at Romans 2. Look at verse 3. Thinkest thou, O man, that judgest them which do such things? Here's a person who judges other people for their sins, but the person unleashing the judgment is guilty of doing the same sins. Have you met people like that? And doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering? Notice those three attributes that God manifests and shows to those who are lost. Look at them. Goodness. Forbearance. And long suffering. God just endures with some people. God just puts up with them. Year after year. Decade after decade. And then all of a sudden, eyes are open. And God sweetly brings them into his kingdom. And he adopts them into his family. Has any one of you experienced that? You've walked all of your life in darkness. And lo and behold, in what seems to be the latter half of your life, God decides to simply take the scales off of your eyes, and you see the glory in Christ Jesus and your nasty sins, and you ran to Christ and you embraced him and he saved you. You know what kept all that going? The forbearance and the long suffering and the goodness of Almighty God towards you. Every day you threw that fist in his face, he endured you. He put up with you until the day of your conversion. And God the Holy Spirit took that clenched fist and he opened it like a beggar. And God gave you his grace. Look at it. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Ah, there are those today who tell us as I close, God's not good. If God is so good and so kind and so benevolent and so loving and so compassionate, why did my daughter die? Why did those twin towers come down? Dachau, Treblinka, Auschwitz, where is your God? God is not good. Where was God when all this evil and crime and muck was going on? And the Christian responds, my God is in heaven and he does whatsoever he so pleases. That answer may not satisfy you, my dear skeptic, my dear atheistic friend, or my agnostic buddy, but my God is in heaven. He does whatsoever he has pleased. Psalm 115, verse 3. God was in Dachau. God was in the tower. And when that beloved daughter or that child or that friend or that pet died, your God was there. How does God manifest his goodness to sinners? Number one, he has faithfully preserved his Bible that you and I may have every word of God. Not some, not the majority, not as much as, but every word of God, and therefore the gospel can be preached from a complete Bible. Secondly, our land still remains relatively free to preach and to assemble and to worship our great King. My dear friend, when was the last time you told God thank you for his goodness that Obama hasn't put the lock on this door? We have access to all kinds of Bible helps and ministries. What about the person that led you to Christ? It may have been a pastor. It may have been a mommy, a daddy, grandmother, grandfather, uncle, niece, niece, outlaw, in-law. It may have been a high school friend or a football coach or a basketball coach. In my instance, it was a woman who had gray hair, dressed in black, in a Christian servicemen's center on the October 11th of 71. Walked into that place, I signed her guest book, and she said, young man, what are you doing? I'm a cook. Where are you from? I'm from Boston. And if you dropped dead right now, where would you go? Hell! Ma'am, you got time? I got time. 18, dumb as a brick, cocky, I got time. And she opened up that Bible. And it was like, fool, this is you. And the blinds of my darkness were lifted. And God smiled upon a fool. The person who led you to Christ. Or maybe it was that church, Sunday school teacher. A wife leading her hubby. Hubby leading a wife. Children leading mommy and papa. Papa leading children. That's the goodness of God. Don't you dare say that God is not good. Shame on you, shame on me. Let the world chide. Let the unbeliever tell me that God is not good. That's the natural response because they're in sin, they're dead, they're darkened, they're aliens, and they're strangers to God. That's the normal response from a person dead in sin, but not from God's people. God is good. God is good. God is good. And in the preaching of the gospel, that unique attribute of God needs to be proclaimed. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, I'm here to tell you that God is good. He's a good Savior. He is a good God. He is a gracious, loving, kind, compassionate God. He has great forbearance and great long-suffering with those who sin. Do not take the goodness of God and make it into a mat and grind your ingratitude. Don't you ever take the goodness of God and grind it. And may this year be a year that you cry out, please show me a little bit of your glory. How does God demonstrate his goodness? Look at the cross. And how then have we responded? How have you responded to God's goodness? As your pastor, I can commend this congregation for watching us now for what, 6 years? the love, the unity, and the desire for truth, the generosity, and the open-heartedness. When we read the book of Philippians, you will find out that this particular church gave to Paul's necessity more than once. They were a loving, giving church, and they gave out of their poverty. And that's when you find that word, "But my God shall supply all your needs through his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." That verse cannot be taken out of its context. That verse is found and given to a people who, out of their poverty, out of their necessity, they gave to Paul more than once. And this congregation, I can gloriously confess, has been a very giving, loving, extending congregation. You have taken the goodness of God shown to you, and you have given it to others. May God bless you for all that you have done. Let's pray. Father, we live in a day and an age today where everything that is noble, everything that is beautiful, everything that points to your majesty, your very being, is called into question. We have even people who call or claim themselves to be Christians, and their understanding and their knowledge of you is so shallow. They're able to believe every wind of doctrine now flying around as these teachings just discredit you and try to rob you of your majesty and glory. Father, I pray that as we embark upon this new year, that your people here would be energized. They would be inspired. They would be motivated. They would be prompted. They would be simply goaded by the Spirit of God to go deeper into their walk and into their commitment with you. Help us to graduate from kindergarten and move on into the level of high school and college when it comes to our love and our devotion to you. Help us to be a worshiping people. Help us to be a loving, serving people. Father, may you never take away this ability of ours ever to show kindness and mercy and benevolence to those in true need. And Father, I pray that a little glimpse of your glory may be given to each and every one here throughout this year, and that, Lord, they will be drawn closer to you. May the grace of God the Father, may the loving kindness of God the Son, and may the inspiring, illuminating power of God the Holy Spirit rest upon each and every one of you. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen.